Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks for joining me. Coming up over the next half hour, Jill Bevilacqua offers her weekly literary and historic reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading. And Pope Benedict returns from the papal summer residence at Castel Gandolfo outside Rome, but he's off again, this time to southern Italy's Lamezia Terme for a pastoral visit to the Archdiocese. Well, we start the program today with what you heard in the headlines. The Pope's on the road again Sunday, this time a one-day pastoral visit to the Archdiocese of Lamezia Terme down in the Calabrian region of the Italian peninsula. The trip is just one of dozens of pastoral visits the Pope has made to Italian dioceses, where he has gone to show his support for the local Catholic communities. Not long before he was to go to Lamezia Terme, I sat down with our resident Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis, a longtime friend and colleague, now the Rome Bureau Chief of EWTN, to hear more about the trip. Come join us now in studio as we take a brief look back at the past week's events here in the Vatican and at the papal visit down south. Welcome, Joan. Thanks for coming in to the studio again. We're going to be talking today about this trip on Sunday of Pope Benedict's visit to Lamezia Terme, which is, of course, down in the southern
Calabria
region here in Italy. Now, it's a kind of an interesting trip, isn't it?
Well, it's an interesting trip, and actually, it's also been a very interesting week. I'm sure that the Pope has spent a number of his days working on the homily, the Angelus reflections, and other talks. And so the week, oddly enough for the Pope who has returned to Rome, the week was fairly quiet. He returned to Rome on last Saturday, and the lights went on in the Apostolic Palace for the first time in 85 days. So,
I hadn't counted. That's how many days he was gone up in Castel Gandolfo.
We miss it. Those of us who live near the Apostolic Palace, the top floor at night, always has, there's two windows lit up. One is the Pope's study. The other is his secretary's study. And so those windows, when they're dark, when he's away on a trip, when he's at Castel Gandolfo, and it's been that way for 85 days. So Sunday was his first activity in Rome, obviously the Angelus, and he appeared at his window to a very large crowd in a beautifully sun-splashed square. We've had gorgeous weather. And the other event of the papal event of the week, well, there were two, was the Wednesday audience.
Of course, he made an appeal for the Horn
exactly.
of Africa, which is suffering
the famine. Yeah, he appealed to the international community to aid the victims of this humongous, indescribable famine in the Horn of Africa. So the Wednesday audience, his appeal, and then Friday he did meet a group of bishops, another group of bishops in town on their ad limina. But again, basically a pretty quiet week as he prepares for Lamezia. Now, it's very interesting. We mentioned this was in the Calabria region of Italy, the southern part of this boot-shaped country. And I've been told by many people, because this is a region I do not know very well, that it's very, very beautiful. And what's interesting is the city, the municipality of Lamezia Terme, and Terme means thermal, as in thermal baths, it was only created in January 1968. And it was a whole bunch of little towns that were put together and became Lamezia. Now, interestingly enough, they have a patron saint. I don't think we think of cities in our country as having patron saints, but Lamezia's patron saint is Saints Peter and Paul. And of course, we talk a lot about that every year. The pallium is giving out and so forth. That's on June 29th, mm-hmm. naturally. One of the interesting things about Lamezia, and we'll talk in a moment about his schedule, the Pope's schedule, is that there's a castle there that's actually an ensemble of ruins. But in 1122, Pope Callistus II resided here for 15 days. But I mean, if you go throughout Italy, you're going to discover, popes and cardinals
and
so forth.
Oh, exactly. Castles and palaces.
Where they lived and what they built and where they're buried and everything else. One of the more interesting parts, really, of the Pope's entire day is the scheduled visit to the Certosa and the Carthusian Fathers. This week, of course, on the 6th of October, as we do every year, the church celebrated the Feast of St. Bruno. And he was actually born in Cologne. This is a saint that the Holy Father has apparently followed and throughout his life. He knows a great deal about St. Bruno. He actually, St. Bruno, founded the Carthusian Order, and he founded the order's first two communities. He was a very celebrated teacher in France, and he was a close advisor of a former pupil of his, Pope Urban II. And so when the Pope goes to visit one of these communities founded by St. Bruno, he will be visiting a place of a man that he greatly admires. And there's a real interesting story, if I can mention this. After St. Bruno's death, the Carthusians, who were in Calabria, they followed a frequent custom of the Middle Ages. I didn't know about this. They dispatched a roll bearer, R-O-L-L, a servant of the community who had a long roll of parchment hung around his neck, who traveled throughout Italy, France, Germany, and England, stopping to announce the death of Bruno. And in return, the church's communities or chapters inscribed upon his roll in this roll of parchment, in prose or verse, the expressions of their regrets. And apparently, there were so many. A lot of these, there were more than one roll, and some of them have been lost, but apparently there are a few that have been saved, and it looks like the Pope will be seeing those. It's on the Pope's schedule to see one of those rolls, I have learned. And there's an interesting motto for the Pope's visit. I don't know if our listeners know, but every visit he makes, if it's 5 hours or 5 days, always has a motto. And this is his motto is from the Acts of the Apostles. And Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk." And if we want to look at the Pope's agenda, we have a morning arrival, 9:15 from Rome. We have the greetings by the institutional authorities, as the Vatican calls them, that is to say the civil and religious authorities. And the schedule includes, of course, I think our listeners know, as any papal trip does, the Eucharistic celebration, followed by the recitation of the Angelus, reflections on various topics. There is, as there are on all papal trips, a lunch with the bishops of the diocese, archdiocese, wherever he is visiting. In the afternoon is when the visit is scheduled to the Certosa, to this community of Carthusians in Calabria. So a day that's filled with travel, and that's a pretty fair distance from Rome to Calabria, but there is no event scheduled for youth or religious leaders. Very often, of course, the Pope meets with religious leaders, priests, seminarians, and so forth.
This is also part of a series of visits in Italy to the various archdioceses. No?
Right, mm-hmm. Right, exactly. And you'll see more of the, if it was a trip, it's going to be outside of Italy, that's going to be several days long. That's when you're going to see the individual meetings, again, with religious, priests, seminarians, young people, so forth and so on. If people go and visit the website of the Archdiocese of Lamezia Terme, you will actually see the emblem of the visit of the Pope, which again certainly refers to the motto that they chose about rise and walk. And again, this is a thermal location, so there could be a health spa. There could certainly be some relationship there. And it was actually a nun, Sister Ecclesia. I love that. Sister Ecclesia Pereira, a Benedictine, at the Monastery of the Resurrection, very near where the Holy Father is visiting. And she designed this emblem, and you see the temple on it, you see the paralyzed man, you see crutches, and then you see a net with fish. So go out and be a fisher of men, and you see the cross. So this monastery that this nun comes from, who drew this emblem, again, it's on the website, it's a house for retreats where she lives, and people can come, and organizations, parishes, whatever, organize retreats there. It's supposed to be a very, very beautiful place. And it also has a laboratory which makes icons and tapestries. So if I'm ever in Calabria, I think I'll go visit that that laboratory.
Well, I can see you've done your homework.
Yeah.
Okay, well, I'm sorry that's all we have time for, but thanks again, Joan. I understand you won't be back in for the next couple of weeks, so we'll be missing you.
I'm giving some talks in America. I am indeed, so I'll be back in these studios in about 2 weeks' time.
Okay, great. Look forward to it. Thanks again. Bye-bye. And a very warm thanks there to Joan Lewis, the Rome Bureau Chief for EWTN. And now, as she does every week, Jill Bevilacqua dips into the Sunday Gospel to reflect on its meaning, its impact, past and present. In her program, there's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye. Let's listen.
Jesus began to address the chief priests and elders of the people, once more using parables. The reign of God may be likened to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He dispatched his servants to summon the invited guests to the wedding, but they refused to come. He sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who were invited, see, I have my dinner prepared. My bullocks and corn-fed cattle are killed, everything is ready, come to the feast." Some ignored the invitation and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest laid hold of his servants, insulted them, and killed them. At this the king grew furious and sent his army to destroy those murderers and burn their city. Then he said to his servants, "The banquet is ready, but those who were invited were unfit to come. That is why you must go out into the byroads and invite to the wedding anyone you come upon." The servants then went out into the byroads and rounded up everyone they met, bad as well as good. This filled the wedding hall with banqueters.
From the parables featuring vineyards, we come now to one about a wedding. And not just an ordinary wedding, but that of a king's son. In our day, such an event is almost a rarity, for kings are few and far between. But the attraction of a royal wedding persists, if only for the colour and pageantry it brings with it. For a king in past times, his son's wedding would have been of enormous importance, if only because of the hope for an heir to carry on the royal line. What sadness, then, when the wedding never took place, when the son disappointed the father, plotted against him, and, as in Absalom's case, was killed by his father's own men. Instead of writing a royal wedding song, David could only cry, "My son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." In Bible times, even at a commoner's wedding, it was not the bride but the groom who was the centre of attention, being, we read, happy and radiant on the wedding day. David himself, in a psalm extolling Yahweh, the Son of Righteousness, sings.
High above he pitched a tent for the sun, who comes out of his pavilion like a bridegroom, exulting like a hero to run his race.
Both bride and groom would have attendants to serve them. At a royal wedding, however, the bride gave her attendants to her husband to add to the glory of his court. Certainly the bride would adorn herself with jewels and beautiful clothing, but would there have been a poet to write such tender lines as John Suckling did in his Ballad Upon a Wedding?
Her feet beneath her petticoat, like little mice, stole in and out, as if they feared the light. But oh, she dances such a way, no sun upon an Easter day is half so fine a sight.
Nearly 400 years later, Philip Larkin, in Wedding Wind, gives these lines to a bride remembering.
The wind blew all my wedding day, and my wedding night was the night of the high wind, and a stable door was banging again and again, that he must go and shut it, leaving me stupid in candlelight, hearing rain, seeing my face in the twisted candlestick, yet seeing nothing. When he came back, he said the horses were restless, and I was sad that any man or beast that night should lack the happiness I had.
In The Whitsun Weddings, the same poet gives the disenchanted view of the onlooker at the scene of a number of wedding couples setting off on honeymoon. The word Whitsun refers to the weekend of Pentecost, known as Whit Sunday, from White Sunday. It was one of the great seasons for baptism, whose candidates wore white. Whitsuntide was the whole week following Whit Sunday, and with the good weather, a popular time for weddings. The writer is on a train travelling south to London.
At first, I didn't notice what a noise the weddings made each station that we stopped at. Whoops and skirls I took for porters, larking with the males, and went on reading. Once we started, though, we passed them, grinning and pomaded girls in parodies of fashion, heels and veils, all posed irresolutely, watching us go. The fathers with broad belts under their suits and seamy foreheads, mothers loud and fat, and then the perms, the nylon gloves and jewellery substitutes, the lemons, mauves and olive ochres that marked off the girls unreally from the rest. Yes, from cafes and banquet halls, the wedding days were coming to an end. All down the line, fresh couples climbed aboard. The rest stood round. The last confetti and advice were thrown, while girls, gripping their handbags tighter, stared. We hurried towards London, and for some 50 minutes, that in time would seem just long enough to settle hats and say, "I nearly died," a dozen marriages got underway. They watched the landscape, sitting side by side, and none thought of the others they would never meet, or how their lives would all contain this hour.
But whether we talk of the mass weddings of factory girls in cheap finery, or of the solemn occasion of the wedding of a king's son arrayed in gorgeous apparel, the concept of wedding, of marriage, was one which our Lord took extremely seriously, and which he used as an image of the union between himself and his church. But he also gave it his blessing in the kindliest, most gracious way, when he went with his mother and disciples to a wedding in Cana. A celebrated 19th-century preacher, F.W. Robertson, wrote of this.
The first public act of our Redeemer's life is to go with his disciples to a marriage. It was the glory of Christ to sanctify all things natural, all natural relationships, all natural enjoyment. What he sanctified by his presence was a marriage. He consecrates marriage and the sympathies which lead to marriage. He declares the sacredness of feelings which had been reckoned carnal and low and human. He stamped his image on human joys, human connections, human relationships. He pronounces that they are more than human, as it were, sacramental, the means whereby God's presence comes to us, the types and shadows whereby higher and deeper relationships become possible to us. For it is through our human affections that the soul first learns to feel that its destiny is divine. It is by an earthly relationship that God has typified to us and helped us to conceive the only true espousal, the marriage of the soul to her eternal Lord.
A rather unexpected eulogy on marriage as a state comes from the second century church father, Clement of Alexandria.
One is not really shown to be a man in the choice of a single life, but he surpasses man, who, without pleasure or pain, has disciplined himself by marriage, by the begetting of children, and by care for the household, who, in his solicitude for the household, has been inseparable from God's love, stood every temptation arising through children and wife, or through domestics and possessions. He, however, who is without a family, for the most part escapes temptation. Caring then for himself alone, he is surpassed by one who is inferior to him in what pertains to his own salvation, but is superior to him in the conduct of life.
Interesting here is the 20th century scholar's note of explanation.
An excellent passage, deserving of much meditation. Some, however, have concluded from the above remarks that Clement regarded the married state as superior to virginity. It should be clear from the concluding sentence that he did not. Yet, Clement does give wonderful testimony to the simple fact that, although virginity ordered towards salvation is a higher state than marriage, even when the latter is, as it should be, ordered towards salvation, still one who bears up well under the superior trials and temptations of the married state may yet surpass one who leads the more or less carefree life of a celibate.
Jesuit Father Herbert Musarillo comments simply that Clement was one of the few Greek fathers who extolled the married state as well as celibacy and virginity. And before we leave Clement, here's a delightful comparison which immediately calls up the modern picture of rows of battery hens with the lights turned off.
Just as night would be over everything in spite of the other stars, if the sun did not exist, so also, had we not known the Word and been illuminated by him, we would have been no different from fowls that are being fed, fattened in darkness, and nourished for death.
In our parable, as at the wedding in Cana, we're told not of the ceremony, but of the feast which accompanied it, or rather, as the scholars say, was an important part of it. It was usually given by the bride's family, as is the custom today in Western society, but the groom's family might give it too. The festivities were supposed to last 7 days and seven nights. This might be the case of the king's son, hardly of the poor man. And what of the guests? In the parable, they refuse to come, ill-treat and kill the servants. Again, as in the parable of the vineyard, Jesus is referring to his listeners, who have not believed in him. And so their place will be taken by others, by the Gentiles, the pagans, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. In a famous poem by Samuel Taylor Coleridge, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, a guest invited to a wedding feast is held back from entering by an old bearded sailor who insists that he listen to his story. The guest objects.
By thy long grey beard and glittering eye, now wherefore stopp'st thou me? The bridegroom's doors are open wide, and I am next of kin. The guests are met, the feast is set, mayst hear the merry din.
But the old man has a strange effect on his guest, as we hear.
He holds him with his glittering eye, the wedding guest stood still, and listens like a 3 years' child, the mariner hath his will. The wedding guest sat on a stone, he cannot choose but hear.
The music becomes ever more insistent, but the guest is unable to move. He is hypnotized and obliged to listen.
The wedding guest here beat his breast, for he heard the loud bassoon. The bride hath paced into the hall, red as a rose is she. Nodding their heads before her goes the merry minstrelsy. The wedding guest, he beat his breast, yet he cannot choose but hear.
And while he listens to the strange tale of the wizened old mariner, the wedding goes ahead.
What loud uproar bursts from that door! The wedding guests are there, but in the garden bower the bride and bridesmaids singing are.
At last the tale is over and the old man is gone. The wedding guest has no heart for the feasting and turns from the bridegroom's door.
He went like one that hath been stunned and is of sense forlorn. A sadder and a wiser man, he rose the morrow morn.
A fantastic tale of crime and punishment, which takes away the taste for pleasure from the wedding guest. For a wedding feast should be enjoyable, as F.W. Robertson wrote of the wedding at Cana.
It was not a marriage only, but a marriage feast, an indulgence in the festivity of life, a banquet of human enjoyment. Christ was there as a guest first, as Messiah only afterwards. Thereby he declared the sacredness of natural enjoyments.
Secular vein, Samuel Pepys recorded in his diary on the 9th of November, 1665.
Strange to see how a good dinner and feasting reconciles everybody.
But today's parable goes far beyond the picture of an earthly wedding, and the feast to which the invited guests refuse to come has been announced many times, age after age, until at last, when servant after servant, prophet after prophet has been ignored, insulted, killed, the invitation is thrown open to everyone, bad as well as good, for those who had been invited were unfit to come. Already the outsiders had begun to draw close to the banquet hall during the preaching of the last of the Old Testament prophets, as Jesus reminds his hearers.
John came in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, and yet the tax collectors and prostitutes did, and even when you saw it, you did not afterwards repent and believe in him.
It's almost as though the invited guests have shut their ears, pretended not to hear the invitation, so that when John cries out from the desert, from the Jordan, the answer is only a return of his voice, as in this poem by William Drummond, who wrote in the early 17th century.
The last and greatest herald of heaven's king, girt with rough skins, hies to the deserts wild. Among that savage brood the woods forth bring, which he more harmless found than man, and mild. His food was locusts, and what there doth spring, with honey that from virgin hives distilled, parched body, hollow eyes, some uncouth thing made him appear, long since from earth exiled. There burst he forth, "All ye whose hopes rely on God, with me amidst these deserts mourn, repent, repent, and from old errors turn." Who listened to his voice, obeyed his cry? Only the echoes, which he made relent, rung from their flinty caves, "Repent, repent."
For John, of course, there were not only echoes. He had his disciples. But he was only the forerunner, only the herald. He was not the king's son. He was not the bridegroom. But now the bridegroom has come. The banquet is underway. And we're all invited.
Many thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett. And I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks so much for joining us this week. Laudator Jesus Christus.